Please turn with me in the scriptures to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verses 1 through to the verse 10. Let us hear the word of God. James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, well dressed, and there come in also a poor man, in vile or bad clothing, raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, that's bright clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves? And are ye become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfil the royal law, according to the scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convicted of the law as transgressors. And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. And the title of our message this morning is The Great Danger of Favoritism. The Great Danger of Favoritism. And our focus will be on the first four verses of James chapter 2. Now we're here this morning on the Lord's Day to worship, to praise, and to hear from God. And indeed, the Apostle, or James here, and the Apostle Paul uses a word in verse 2 that specifically concerns Christians and gathering together. The word assembly. Assembly. What does it mean to assemble? It means to gather together, but in a Christian context, it's to gather together, usually for worship, for praise. And if that's the case, then what James does for us here is he gives us some very practical instructions in how we are to treat other believers. Some people think this is just a church meeting where you gather in to decide or to discuss certain business in the church membership. But it would be strange if that was the case when the whole context of this particular part of James' epistle emphasizes the word brethren and someone coming in. Perhaps even someone coming in who's a Christian who may not be known to everybody. So it fits more with a worship service. That seems to be the general train of thought when it comes to this subject. So if that's the case, we can learn here three things. We learn who the readers are, or who the hearers are. We learn something from a scenario. That's the second thing. And thirdly, we learn the distinctives of being a Christian and why it's wrong to show favoritism. I know that's a long title, but I'll show you in a moment how that works out. The great danger of favoritism. Now, James here in chapter 2 and verse 1 used the word respect. That speaks of reverence or showing undue favoritism to someone else. But I want us, first of all, to focus on where James casts his vision, or perhaps even better, brings our vision to. Where does he draw us to? More, who does he draw us to? Who does he focus upon in this verse? Not the brethren. That's one word. My brethren. And by the way, they're all his brethren. Whether they be rich or poor, whether it be slaves or free men, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, if they are all converted to Christ, then they're all brethren. That's the teaching of the Bible. It's also James's conviction. But notice what James says. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. These brethren may have been Jews who were converted. And therefore, brethren here could speak of those who were once upon a time Jews but are now believers in Christ. Brethren also refers to those who are saved by sovereign grace. There's a wonderful hymn, Sovereign Grace, or Sin Abounding. Or a more famous hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And those who are saved by sovereign grace have been saved to worship a sovereign God. We're not in control. We're not in control of our salvation, and we're not in control of our lives from here on in. God is. And as one person said to me recently, I'd rather leave my life in the hands of a sovereign God than in the hands of politicians. But also, brethren, speaks of worshipping God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. So says the Apostle Paul. Now look at what James says, have not the faith. Faith here is a distinguishing thing for a Christian. It's not religion. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, James is putting it to the people and to us, if you are a believer, then Jesus Christ will be both the Lord of glory and your Lord. The phrase Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Lord speaks of his position as sovereign. Speaks of his government. Jesus speaks of his work, his ministry, his salvation. And Christ means of his appointed by God. Christ, the anointed one. And when we take those names or those titles upon our lips, we are confessing to God, Jesus Christ is not only Jesus, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why every one of our prayers should finish with that little phrase, in Christ's name, in Jesus' name. If Christ is our Lord, then he rules our lives. So another hymn comes to mind. King of my life, I crown thee now, and it would ever be. Kings today don't have the same power as they did in ancient times. He's our Lord. Jesus speaks of his salvation for us, for his church, for his people. What has he saved us from? Our sin and the power and penalty of sin. Christ, God appointed him to be the saviour of his people from all eternity. And he's the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of glory. No others should have the glory of the Lord. No others should have the honour of Christ. There is no one to compare to him. The Apostle Paul speaks about this and opens up this subject in Hebrews. And he shows that Christ is greater than Moses. He's greater than all the prophets. He's greater than all the angels. He's far better. He's the Lord of glory. He's the glorious Lord. He's the one who is glorious no matter what man thinks of him. And in his church, he's most glorious of all. The Lord of glory with respect to persons. Christ is full of majesty, power and glory, and he's seated at the right hand of God. He was glorious before he came on earth. He hid his glory while he was on earth. And he reassumed the majesty and power and outward expression of his glory after his resurrection. Christ is a glorious Lord. And for the true Christian, Christ is far better and above all. Now I know, sometimes in life we get so overwhelmed by difficulties. You can see how pastorally you could apply this. He's above it all. He wants to raise our eyes upwards and heavenwards and Christwards. He wants us to stop looking at ourselves and our problems and our difficulties, and he wants us to look up to God and up to Christ. After such an introduction, these are the readers, these are the believers, these are the Christians, these are the choice ones. And throughout history and throughout time, Christ is glorious. He's the glorious Lord. That's why our hymns speak of his glory and power and majesty, as well as his love and his grace and his mercy. A glorious Lord who came from the glory of heaven to save a people so that it would be with him in glory forever. Why do we worship on earth? Be it small numbers or great numbers. The whole priority, the whole purpose is that Christ would get all the glory. Oh, what a transformation would happen in Christian assemblies and churches and congregations if only our eyes and our souls and our hearts and our minds were caught up with Christ. And then James brings us down to earth. Because now he gives us the scenario. If there come unto you, your assembly, a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay or bright or glorious clothing, they're attractive, they're extravagant, expensive, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, in a prime spot. Take the most important position. And to the poor, stand thou there, not even sit, notice. Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. And are ye not then partial in yourselves? Are you not showing favoritism? Are you mistreating one of your own brethren in this? Now, I call it a scenario because I'm sure we all know what a scenario is, but maybe there's children here that don't quite know what it is. It's like a story. And it gives us if you're telling a story about something that happened to you, that will be a scenario. something that you've experienced. Perhaps you like reading or looking at certain things, and you look at, you know the scenario. He gives us an example, a practical example. Perhaps even an example he has experienced himself. Notice the words he says. If there come unto your assembly. This is not a parable. This is not a made up story. This may very well have happened. He doesn't name names. He doesn't name the names of those who may have mistreated other brethren. He doesn't name the names of the rich and the poor man. But he does focus on the scenario. And it's like this. And what I've done is I've kind of updated it, so I hope you don't mind. But I was thinking, how would this apply today? We have a morning service and an evening service. And suppose, just for a moment, let's use our imagination. Sometimes it helps. Imagine a couple coming into the church. They've never been here before. No one else knows them. But there's something that makes them stand out. They're wealthy. Very wealthy. It's quite obvious from the man's suit. And it's very obvious from the lady's dress. They are wearing expensive jewellery. And it sparkles. The gold watches are not imitations. They're the real thing. They ooze of wealth. And everybody stops when they walk in. Everyone stops to look and gaze. Even the children say, wow. Those who are welcoming show extra care, extra concern. Here is someone with money. Here is someone with power. Here is someone who's way above us, and we must treat them as royalty. You may have seen this in your own experience over the years. I've seen it. The deacons run around after them. The pastor loses his words in his greeting. Everybody's overcome by their power, their position, their prominence. And then after them comes a little old man. He's fallen on hard times. His clothes are worn. He's not a beggar. He's a Christian. But he doesn't have the same social status or bank account as the other couple. And in he walks. He's from another country. Nobody knows him. Nobody's ever met him before. Nobody invited him, just like the first couple. He's just walked in. He's looking for a church. He's looking for a place where the Bible is taught and people love the Lord's each other. It's not much to ask, is it? And he walks in and someone shakes his hand and says, well, go in there and choose a seat. You see the difference? He takes his seat. Nobody greets him. Nobody stops to talk to him. He's just ignored. He's from the country, from this country. He's not foreign. If he was, maybe he'd get a better welcome. And what's the difference? They're both believers. The couple that have walked in, the rich people, the couple have walked in and they're very They're true Christians. And the man who walked in who wasn't so well dressed, and perhaps his suit was worn out and his tie was a bit tarty, he's also a Christian. What's the difference? The difference is this. One has a larger bank account than the other. One has loads of money. The other has just enough to live. That's the scenario James is painting for his people, for his readers. Imagine sitting in the congregation that morning when this epistle arrived. And all of a sudden, James puts his finger on an issue in the church. Now, I'm not saying that's the issue here. People would say about our congregation, we're very welcoming. We don't show favoritism. If you're wealthy and a Christian, wonderful. And if you're not so wealthy and a Christian, wonderful too. But James is very clear. James is very, very clear. And he says it in two different ways. He says, with respect of persons. That's verse 1. Verse 4, partial in yourselves. Partial, what does that mean? You treat people differently because of whether they're rich or poor. Now, is that right? Is that the way a Christian church should operate? No, of course not. Sadly, it happens. And James is even more specific, and we might come back to this next time, but you become judges of evil thoughts. In your minds, you've already judged that the poorer person is not as important as the rich one. That can't be right. That's what he's saying. By the word, gay clothing is an old word for expensive. I know it can be also translated in English literature, or not translated, written in old English literature. Maybe not so old, 16th, 17th century English, gay is bright. And another one or two of the poets use it as joyful. Unfortunately, it has a different connotation today, but in James's time and when the Bible was translated, gay means bright or expensive or extravagant. Everybody notices it. That's the point. I hope that would never happen here. I trust it would never happen here. I believe it could never happen here. But if that would happen, if that did a scenario appear, that we'd treat both parties, if I can call them that, without any political connotations, both the couple and the man, the same. You see, the scenario really gets home, doesn't it? Perhaps in a way where teaching or instruction or A, B, C, D, E, F, G doesn't. Because it's real life. And James doesn't say, notice this, and I've just noted these three things. He does not say it's wrong to be wealthy as a believer. Abraham was a very wealthy man. So was Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon. In the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy man. Nicodemus most likely was very wealthy too. It's not wrong to be wealthy as long as the Lord of all glory is our primary focus. But it is wrong, secondly, to glory in our wealth. God doesn't decide who's more important than the other depending on how much money they possess or how much property they have. He looks far, far deeper than that. Sadly, you hear sometimes of people boasting of buying expensive things. It's not wrong to have a hobby. It's not wrong to spend the money the Lord gives us, a little of it anyway, on things that maybe make us happy. But as long as it's not our priority. And if it is, then perhaps the Holy Spirit wants us to change our habits. But it is wrong to favour others due to rank, status, or wealth. What a scenario. It's wonderful when folk come to worship with us, and though they've never been here before, they've heard about our congregation, they've heard about our membership, they've heard perhaps something of our stand and the great truths of the gospel. And they're welcomed with open arms. Everybody doesn't go up to them at the beginning of the service because we're here to worship God. But I have heard from somebody, and I smile at this, everybody came to greet me after the service and I didn't know what to do. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Rich and poor are equal, believers are equal in the sight of God. There was one famous man who said, and this is recorded for us, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is Christ Jesus, the king, and his kingdom, the church, whose subject, the king at the time, which kingdom are you a member of? And this kingdom which Christ rules over, you're neither a king nor a lord, nor a head, but a member. You see, in the Lord's church, the Lord is head of his church. Now the third aspect, and it's quite brief, is why is favoritism wrong? Well, let me give you seven great realities that are common to all believers. And I'll just give you the verses as we go through. First of all, we all worship the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the immortal, the invisible, and the only wise God. We worship the same God. That should change the perspective, shouldn't it? When we think about it, that this God, and the text is 1 Timothy 1 verse 17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. That's the first reason. We worship the same God. The second reason is a little bit more focused. We are all adopted into the same family, God's family. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage or slavery again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we can cry out to Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, Abba, Father. That's why we say in our prayers, Our Father, Heavenly Father, Father of glory. Third, we are all one in Christ. We are all one in Christ. In Galatians 3 verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free. A bond there speaks of a bond in bondage and slavery, nor free. There is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. In other words, because we're Christians, saved by the grace of God and worshipping the same God and adopted into the same family, we are one in Christ. Now, for the New Testament believer, this was mind-blowing. That Jews, who had followed the traditional religion of their fathers, and Gentiles, who had followed the religion of many gods and worshipped gods and goddesses, some for years and years and years, were one in Christ. It's marvellous. And isn't it marvellous when you have other nations represented in the congregation and they're all one in Christ? Fourth, we are all redeemed, bought by the blood of Christ. We are all redeemed, this is the fourth thing, by the blood of Christ. Now, I haven't time to explain the theology behind that, but I do want you to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, being the Lamb of God, shed his blood on the cross of Calvary and bought us. We belong to him. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with the corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but what were you bought with or redeemed with? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, a spotless lamb. A lamb without blemish. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." We sing an old hymn, "Are you washed in the blood? The soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb." That's the great mark of a true Christian. Once I was unclean in my sin, but now I know that Christ has cleansed and cleaned me of all my sin through his blood. Fifth, we are all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1 verse 14, "The good thing which is committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, which dwelleth in us." What a thing. We have a holy, divine person of the blessed Godhead, the Trinity, living in our lives, at work within us, indwelt, not a brief visitor, but he lives there continuously. That's why we're not so as we were. We're different now. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And therefore our lives will reflect something of that holiness. We won't be perfect. We won't be sinless. Our holiness won't stand out that everybody else says there's the holiest man who ever lived, or the holiest woman that ever walked. But we are different. In some ways, the Lord uses whatever background we're from and whatever personality we have, but we're being made holy. That's the fifth thing. We are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. Sixth, we are on our way to the same destiny. We are on our way to the same destination. Where are we bound? We're all on a journey here as Christians this morning. We're on a journey to the Father's house. John chapter 14. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." John chapter 14 and verses 2 and 3. We're going to the Father's house. Paul gives a picture of to being with Christ. Philippians 1. And this is a beautiful text, and that's why I give you two. Philippians 1. When you think about it, It's absolutely extraordinary. But we're going to be with Christ, which is far better. Philippians 1, verse 23. To be with Christ. Oh, it's one thing to know sometimes the Lord visits us in such wonderful, gracious ways. But it's quite another thing to know that you're going to be with him forever. And seventh, and lastly, we will all receive the same crown. All of us. Rich Christians and poorer ones. Rich believers and poor believers. People from other parts of the world will all receive the same crown. James speaks about a crown in the previous chapter. Blessed is he, the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. I don't believe it'll be a golden crown. I wouldn't even know what to do with a golden crown. I've never worn one. But it'll be a crown of something. And I believe we'll do exactly what Charles Wesley sings about in one of his hymns. What will you do with the crown that the Lord gives you? Well, I won't wear it very long. That's what Wesley said. And he made it into a verse. Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless may we be. Let us see our whole salvation perfectly restored in thee. Change from glory into glory. This is glory. This is heaven. This is being with Christ forever. Till in heaven we take our place. Till we cast our crowns before thee. Lost in wonder. Love and praise. That's why, my dear friends, the great dangers of favoritism don't align with God's holy word. Those seven reasons should stay with us. We worship the same God. We are adopted into the secondly, we are adopted into the same family. Third, we are all one in Christ. Fourth, we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Fifth, we are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. Sixth, we are all on our way to the same destination. And seventh and finally, we will all receive the same crown and inheritance. What a thing to be a Christian. And what a wonderful thing it is when we walk into an assembly and everyone is treated the same because we're all one in Christ. Until we see Christ in all his glory, let us pray for help to live for him day by day, week by week, and year by year to his glory. Amen. O God, our gracious Father, we pray in thanksgiving for thy word and for the gospel of grace. We thank thee that indeed we are all one in Christ, those who are truly trusting in Christ alone as our Saviour and our Lord. We no longer rule our own lives. He is the ruler now. He is the king of our lives. And we look forward to that time when we leave this world and go to be with him forever. But in the meantime, Lord, bless us and keep us. Keep us faithful. And keep us humble. And keep us reverent. And keep us ever looking to serve each other and to serve thy purpose in these days. And in our generation, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all evermore. Amen.